Well, today is part three of lesson number 11, the Day of Trumpets, a holy convocation. We begin today with question number 4 of the study, which asks, what eternal promises are there for those who, while in Messiah at his return, overcome the trials and temptations of this world? And in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 20 through 24, we read, but now Messiah is risen from the dead and has become the first fruit of those who have fallen asleep, those who have passed away. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Messiah all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order, Messiah the first fruit, afterward those who are Messiahs at his coming. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to Yahweh the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. It's amazing how this is summed up in that there's a whole bunch of things that happen before or from the time of Yahshua's resurrection and the time that he presents the kingdom to his Father. There's a lot of history that has not yet occurred that is going to take place in that time. And also, when I first read the verse where it says that even so in Messiah all shall be made alive, I'm thinking, how can that be? But then I realized there's two resurrections. There's the resurrection of the righteous and the resurrection of the unrighteous, essentially. So all will be made alive after we die. But if we are in Messiah, we will be first fruit. We will be in the kingdom as spiritual beings. In 1 Corinthians 15, moving on to verses 25 and 28, we read, for he must reign, speaking of the Messiah, till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. For, quote, he has put all things under his feet. It's a reference to Torah. But when he says all things are put under him, it is evident, should be, that he who put all things under him is accepted. Paul here is pointing to Yahweh, of course, who gave Messiah all power and glory. Verse 28, now when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him, the Father, who put all things under him, that Yahweh may be all in all. In moving down in 1 Corinthians 15 to verse 50 through 52, we read, now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of Yahweh, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. Paul loves mysteries. I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. As we go through the study, we're going to see that the word for blowing the trumpets on the Day of Trumpets is teruah. And we're going to look at it, how that resembles the word ruach, its spirit. So when we blow the shofar, it's essentially a picture of the spirit of Yahweh sounding. This is very interesting. We'll get into this in a little bit more detail. But moving forward in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 53 and 54, we read, for this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. Now, these are very interesting words that Paul is saying. We are not immortal beings, as is taught in pagan religions, as well as many of the churches in this land, that we have an eternal body, and that our eternal body is either going to end up in a place in the pit, in hell, as the word is said, but that's a complete mistranslation of Scripture. Hell does not mean this place where Satan has this pitchfork and people burn forever. He's not there. In fact, the Scripture says that he's up here in the air. He's the ruler of this planet, of the air. So it's a completely false idea that people, number one, are sent downstairs to hell to burn forever. The hell that they're speaking of is those who are against Yahweh will be consumed in Gehenna. We are not immortal. We have to put on immortality, and that's only a gift that Yahweh, through Yahshua, can give us. Verse 54. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Hallelujah. 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 and 14. But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Yahshua died and rose again, even so Yahweh will bring with him those who sleep in Yahshua. Verse 15 through 18 of 1 Thessalonians 4. For this we say to you by the word of Yahweh, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Master will by no means precede those who are asleep. In other words, those who are dead in the ground, who are in Messiah, will rise first. By no means will we precede those who are asleep. For the Master himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of Yahweh. Here we have this, the shofar and the Spirit together when Yahshua descends from heaven. And the dead in Messiah will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Master in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Master. Therefore comfort one another with these words. Now let me address verse 17. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Master in the air. The next part of that verse is, and thus we shall always be with the Master. This has been misinterpreted from here to kingdom come, you might say, because we are not going to remain in the heavens, in the clouds. This air that is right here is the first heaven. This is heaven right here, heaven on earth. Unfortunately, Satan rules in this particular heaven. When we're caught up in the clouds, we're still in this heaven. We're still going to be in this place when Messiah returns. We're not going to be granted a harp and given a cloud to float around and play a harp on. Scripture is really clear about that. The meek shall inherit heaven? No, the meek shall inherit the earth. And the New Jerusalem is coming down from heaven where it's being prepared now. The mansions that Messiah is speaking of is coming down to the earth. This is going to be our dwelling place for at least 1,000 years. Who knows after that? 1 Peter 4, verse 19. Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of Yahweh commit their souls to him in doing good, as to a faithful creator. And we were speaking this morning about, you know, whether or not Yahshua was a creator or not, or whether he was created. We know that Yahshua was given the power and the glory of Yahweh so that he can do the work of creating this universe. Moving on, as it turns out, in 1 Peter 5, beginning at verse 4, 1 through 4, we read, the elders who are among you, I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Messiah, and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed, Shepherd the flock of Yahweh, which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, nor as being masters over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. Again, this is a concept that flows through the scripture. Yahshua demonstrated his humility when he washed his disciples' feet at Passover, at the Passover meal, and when he initiated the emblems. He said that if you want to be great, you need to be humble. We need to recognize our weaknesses, our fallibilities, and that we might see others as being more important than ourselves. But we're speaking here of those who do that, who humble themselves when Yahshua appears. He has a crown that he's going to give to us, and we will reign as a kingdom of priests, or a priestly kingdom, however you want to interpret that scripture. We will be responsible as we are now, and perhaps even more so in the kingdom. What is the deciding factor for rewards? And for that, let's go to Revelation 20, verses 11 through 13. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away. And there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before Yahweh, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life, the book of souls, if you will. And the dead were judged according to their hearts. They were judged according to their works. Works is important. Of course, the saying goes, he knows my heart. I don't have to meet on the Sabbath. I don't have to honor his feast days. He knows my heart. Well, if you're in Messiah, you're going to be honoring his day. He is the master of the Sabbath. He was raised on the Sabbath, not on the first day of the week. If we are in Messiah, we will demonstrate our love for him by the works that we perform according to his will, according to his commandments, according to his instructions. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one according to his works. So there's two witnesses in the same section that works are important. Reminds me of James when he speaks about a dead body. Picture a cadaver laying in front of you, dead. What would bring that cadaver to life? It would be spirit that is given by Yahweh in that being. Yahshua did that when he brought Lazarus to life. Lazarus was dead. He was dead for 3 days. He stunk. The spirit was put into him and he came alive. Well, James is recalling that. He's speaking about a dead body of the spirit. But then he says, your faith is like that cadaver. That's your faith, laying on the ground there with no spirit in it. And as the spirit gives life to the body, what is it that James says gives life to our faith? It's works. It's the works that we do. And it's not just going to Sabbath, not just going to the feast, but it's loving one another. It's considering others more important than ourselves. I know that I'm preaching to the choir and I'm preaching to myself. I know that we all have much to learn, much to be grateful for, and because of that, much to give. Moving on in Revelation 20, verses 14 and 15, then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Verse 12 in Revelation 22, and behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to give to everyone according to his heart. According to his work. I just want to emphasize that. It's what we do. Question number five of the study asks, does trumpets, the day of trumpets, specifically, now speaking of the seventh trump, remind us to keep our minds on heavenly things so that we rejoice upon the return of our Savior? For that, let's take a look at the book of Luke, chapter 21, verses 25 through 28. And there will be signs in the sun, in the moon, and in the stars, and on the earth, distress of nations with perplexity. This is going to be a very confusing, chaotic time being described here. The sea and the waves roaring, men's hearts failing them from fear, and the expectation of those things which are coming on the earth, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Now when these things begin to happen, look up and lift up your heads, because your redemption draws near. And just a word about that, redemption. It doesn't say that your salvation draws near. It says redemption. Salvation is already done. Yahshua did that work. Our salvation is there. It's available to us. All we have to do is believe in the Messiah. That's the requirement to receive salvation. Redemption, however, is a different thing, as we're talking about works. Works is what redemption is based on. And I know that in this world, it's taught that we can't do the works of Yahweh. We can't do the law. And that's not true. The scripture is very clear that it's within us. It's in our mouths. It's in our lips. If we know and can speak and understand what the instructions are, we can do them. We don't have to send anyone to heaven to get them. We don't have to send someone across the sea to get them so that we might obey them. They're here. They're in written form. And they're given to us, not just in written form, but they are given to us by the Spirit. It is the Spirit that quickens our bodies to work. And it is that work that we do in the Spirit that is our faith. Question number six, what instruction is there concerning working on the Day of Trumpets? And does Scripture say that there is to be an offering on trumpets? Leviticus 23, verses 23 to 25. Then Yahweh spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel, saying, in the seventh month, on the first, and that word day there is not in the text itself, but it's there to help the translation. And on the first day of the month, you shall have a Sabbath rest. And that word Sabbath rest there is the Hebrew word Shabbaton. You shall have a Shabbaton, a Sabbath, a high Sabbath, a memorial of blowing of trumpets. And the words there for blowing of trumpets is teruah, which means an alarm or a joyful noise. It can mean either one. And as we've spoken before, the shofar and the trumpets, the silver trumpets, were also used to signal warriors in a battle, also as a call for gathering. A Shabbaton, a memorial of blowing of trumpets, a holy convocation, Mikra Kodesh. You shall do no customary work on it, and you shall offer an offering made by fire to Yahweh. In Numbers 29, verses 1 through 6, we read, "And in the seventh month, on the first day of the month, you shall have a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work. For you, it is a day of blowing the trumpets." And the words that we translate "the trumpets" is, again, it's not in the text. The day of blowing is the Hebrew words Yom Teruah. The word "trumpets" there is implied, Yom Teruah. Verse 2, "You shall offer a burnt offering as a sweet aroma to Yahweh, one young bull, one ram, and seven lambs in their first year without blemish. Their grain offering shall be fine flour mixed with oil, 3/10 of an ephah for the bull, 2/10 for the ram, and 1/10 for each of the seven lambs. Also one kid of the goats as a sin offering to make atonement for you. Besides the burnt offering with its grain offering for the new moon, the regular burnt offering with its grain offering, and their drink offerings according to their ordinances as a sweet aroma, an offering made by fire to Yahweh." Notice that there is a grain offering for the new moon. How many times a year is there a grain offering for the new moon? Once. It's on the seventh month. And that's when you read about, in the scripture, Paul talking about on your new moons and on your Sabbaths, he's talking about this day. He's talking about the day of trumpets. Not every every new moon. There is no instruction for the first day of every month being a holy convocation, except for the seventh month. In the Hebrew phrase Yom Teruah, notice a similarity between Teruah and the phrase Ruach HaKodesh, which means the Holy Spirit. Teruah comes from the word Ruah, which is number 7321, means to blow. Ruach is Strong's 7306, only a few numbers difference. It's a related word meaning blow. It means wind or spirit. And there's at least one verse in Scripture where we see Ruach used in the same verse, meaning wind and also meaning spirit. The Day of Trumpets is a very special time, being the fourth annual Sabbath among seven we find in Scripture. And just let me say a word about that, too. As I have examined other assemblies as they are worshiping the feast days of Yahweh, one noticeable thing is that they typically leave out the eighth day, the what we call the last great day. They'll mention Passover, unleavened bread, sheaf wave offering, Pentecost as the first four. But there's only three high Sabbaths in the spring and the summer feasts. Then they'll mention trumpets, atonement, tabernacles, which are the final three. So they make seven, but they leave out the last great day, or the eighth day, the day that doesn't exist in Yahweh's calendar. There are only 7 days a week. So that's a whole another discussion about the eighth day, the last great day, which I look forward to someday presenting. The Day of Trumpets is a holy convocation, as we read in Leviticus 23:24, which means we are commanded to gather at that time in worship to the Father and bring him a gift offering. It is an appointed time which ushers in the seventh month and sets the timing for the Day of Atonement, the Feast of Tabernacles, especially the first day, and the eighth day, which we read about in Leviticus 23, verse 36, commonly referred to as the last great day, a phrase taken from John chapter 7 and verse 37. So yes, there are offerings that are to be made on that day, as there are on each of the holy convocations. Question number 7, is there a parallel that can be seen with the book of Zephaniah and the Day of Trumpets? Let's take a look at the at Zephaniah chapter 1, verses 14 through 16. The great day of Yahweh is near. It is near and hastens quickly. The noise of the day of Yahweh is bitter. So when we think about the trumpet, the shofar being blown, it's a bitter sound. It's described as noise. And moving on in that verse, there the mighty men shall cry out. That day is a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress, a day of devastation and desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet and alarm against the fortified cities and against the high towers. Now, interesting, are fortified cities and high towers the same thing? Well, we might consider that they are. It's a Hebrew parallelism there. But much like we read in Psalms, thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. We could think of the same thing, you know, a flashlight walking in the dark for both of them. But there is a difference. A lamp unto my feet. It's my walk in my life. It's what I'm doing here, right here and right now. But a light to my path is glory. It's a path that I'm on that is a righteous path. So I see the same kind of resemblance here. The day of trumpet and alarm against fortified cities, no matter what we do to fortify ourselves in this physical world, we can't fortify ourselves against the day of Yahweh, and against the high towers, and against other belief systems that are in effect against Yahweh. And moving on into verses 17 and 18 of Zephaniah 1, I will bring distress upon men, and they shall walk like blind men, because they have sinned against Yahweh. They have transgressed the law of Yahweh. Their blood shall be poured out like dust, and their flesh like refuse. Neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them in the day of Yahweh's wrath. But the whole land shall be devoured by the fire of his jealousy, for he will make speedy riddance of all those who dwell in the land. While tribulation is severe, the great tribulation, or the day of Yahweh, which is just prior to Yahshua's return, is much worse. It truly will be a day of darkness and trouble, such as never been seen before. In Joel chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, we read commonly accessed a couple of verses here. Blow the trumpet in Zion, tiku shofar betzion. Is the Hebrew, tiku shofar. And here we have a verse where it actually mentions the word translated trumpets. Tiku, which is a different word. It's not ruah. It's a different verse, a different word. Blow the trumpet in Zion and sound an alarm. And here we have the Hebrew, waharuach, and the blowing. In my holy mountain, let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of Yahweh is coming, for it is at hand. A day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, like the morning clouds spread over the mountains. A people come, great and strong, the like of whom has never been, nor will there ever be any such after them, even for many successive generations. Question number 8, does Rosh Hashanah, which is translated the beginning of the year, start with trumpets? Rosh Hashanah, we hear this commonly about that in that time of the year. It's referred to as the new year for those of Judaism. But let's go to the book of Exodus 12, verses 1 and 2 to see this in more detail. Now Yahweh spoke to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, this month, and that word there in Hebrew is HaKodesh, I'm sorry, HaKadosh, There's three words that look alike, but if, by pronouncing them differently, we say something completely different. HaKadosh is a new moon. Kodesh means righteous. This month shall be your beginning of months. And beginning of months in Hebrew is Rosh Kadashim. Rosh Kadashim, meaning the head of new moons. It shall be the first month of the year to you. The first month of the year to you in Hebrew is Rishon Lakadashi Hashana. Lakadashi Hashana, not Rosh Hashanah. It means literally the first new moon of the year. The beginning of the scriptural year always starts in the spring with new growth. The first month of the year is called Abib, which according to a number of Hebrew lexicons means, quote, fresh, young barley ears, the barley month of ear forming, of greening of crops, of growing green. Also, it refers to the month of the Exodus and of the month of Passover, which in our Gregorian calendar is either March or April. The traditional civil new year of Judaism during the time of the fall feast is a separate biblical year based in the following scriptural references. In other words, this is where those of Judaism find this new year. In Ezekiel 40, verses 1 and 2, we read, in the 25th year of our captivity. Now, this is speaking of the Babylonian captivity of the house of Judah, which is acknowledged by historians as being the year 575 BCE. In the 25th year of our captivity, at the beginning of the year, all right, and here we have the words, Barash Hashanah, Barash Hashanah. In the beginning of the year. On the 10th day of the month, in the 14th year after the city, Jerusalem is being referred to, was captured, on the very same day the hand of Yahweh was upon me, and he took me there. In the visions of Elohim, he took me into the land of Israel and set me on a very high mountain. Ezekiel's reference to the 10th day of the month as the beginning of the year doesn't make sense when considering the beginning of the cycle of the feast days of Yahweh, which the beginning is in the springtime. Scholars speculate that this date was given by Yahweh to Ezekiel as the beginning of a year of Jubilee, described in Leviticus 25, verses 8 and 9. And you shall count seven Sabbaths of years for yourself, that would be 49 years, seven times 7 years, and the time of the seven Sabbaths of years shall be to you 49 years. Then you shall cause the trumpet of the Jubilee to sound on the 10th day of the seventh month. On the Day of Atonement, you shall make the trumpet to sound throughout all your land. And moving on, verses 10 and 12 of Leviticus 25, and you shall consecrate the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout all the land to all its inhabitants. It shall be a jubilee for you, and each of you shall return to his possession, and each of you shall return to his family. That 50th year shall be a jubilee to you. In it you shall neither sow nor reap what grows of its own accord, nor gather the grapes of your untended vine, for it is the jubilee. It shall be holy to you. You shall eat its produce from the field. And it's interesting to me that the Jubilee year is a year where there's no planting. That follows a sabbatical year in which there was no planting either. So there's 2 years in which there's no planting. And praise Yahweh, I mean, he has made provisions for us to go through what amounts to a double tribulation, you might say. In Isaiah 61, verses 1 through 3, the Spirit of the Sovereign Yahweh is upon me, because Yahweh has anointed me to preach good tidings. Good tidings, well, the good news. Okay. in the Old Testament, in the book of Isaiah. Paul talks about the gospel, the evangel being given to those at Mount Sinai. So the gospel, the evangel, the good news, the good tidings is not new. It's just true. He has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of Yahweh and the day of vengeance of our Elohim, to comfort all who mourn, to console those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they may be called trees of righteousness, the planting of Yahweh, that he may be glorified. Hallelujah to that. In the book of Luke, chapter 4, verses 16 through 19, so he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of Yahweh is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the evangel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of Yahweh." Now, we read here that Yahshua has proclaimed liberty to the captives. What is liberty that he's speaking of here? Because in the world, even those amongst those who claim to be faithful say that I'm free. I'm free to choose who I worship, how I worship, when I worship, and what days I worship upon. It's all about liberty, I've heard it said. Is that what Yahshua's talking about? Is that what the scripture is referring to? No. What are we captive to? We are captive to our flesh. We are captive to our will. We're captive to our desires and our wants. We're captive to our own glory. But he has come to set us free from our glory. He's come to set us free from our pride, to grant us a spirit of humility, a spirit that will take care of others, and a spirit that will humble himself, humble ourselves, as the tax collector standing next to the Pharisee beat his chest and would not even look up to Yahweh. Verily, that man walked away justified. And so Yahshua has come to set us free from our flesh so that we might receive the Spirit and obey the law of Yahweh to follow his instructions. In this, or I should say, is this acceptable year of Yahweh that Yahshua referenced in line with Ezekiel's year of Jubilee? A prophecy of the ultimate year of release when he returns to gather all Israel? I can't say that Yahweh has revealed this to me, but I pray for more understanding. Yahweh promises a land flowing with milk and honey for those who keep his law, a land which as yet has not been granted. Certainly, the portion of land that has been given to the Jews as a homeland is a picture of this prophecy. And Yahweh has promised the land from the Nile River to the Euphrates. Today, evil reigns in the Holy Land. But the land Yahweh promises is a land he cares for. His eyes are always on it. as we read in Deuteronomy 11, verses 10 through 12. For the land which you go to possess is not like the land of Egypt from which you have come, where you sowed your seed and watched it and watered it by foot as a vegetable garden. But the land which you cross over, which is the meaning for the word Hebrew, that you cross over to possess is a land of hills and valleys, which drinks water from the rain of heaven, a land for which Yahweh your Elohim cares. The eyes of Yahweh your Elohim are always on it from the beginning of the year. And again, we think of the beginning of the year as Rosh Hashanah, but there, the beginning of the year is, in Hebrew, Mereshit Hashanah. Mereshit Hashanah, and we talked about today in the book of Genesis, the first words in Scripture are Bereshit bara Elohim et Hashamim v'yacharetz. The first word is Reshit. It means the first. It can also mean and refers to first fruit. So we might read this, you know, from instead of from the beginning of the year, from the first fruit of the year to the very end of the year. And that, in Hebrew, is Acharit Shana, Acharit Shana. This completes Lesson 11, the Feast of Trumpets. And so we ask, what did we learn? We learned that the Day of Trumpets is determined by the biblical calendar, in particular, the new moon of the seventh scriptural month. It is a holy convocation and not a day of work. Revelation describes seven trumpet blasts, and most scholars believe that the Day of Trumpets will usher in the coming kingdom. We learned that the book of Zephaniah is a good book to read on the Day of Trumpets, as it issues a call to repentance before Yahweh destroys all wickedness, and it describes his works of salvation for those who hold fast to his law. We also learned that a watchman is to give a warning when he sees trouble coming. And if a watchman does not give a warning of danger, he will be responsible for their destruction. And those who do not take heed of a watchman's warning will be responsible for their own destruction. Yahweh caused the walls of a city to be brought down, and a city was laid to waste when trumpets were blown. We learned that Yahweh will cause six trumpet blasts of tribulation on the earth because most people continue to transgress his laws. Trumpets were blown in the past as a call to war, a call to gather, and a call to move forward. They are prophecies of a future war, a future gathering, and a future call to move forward. When Yahshua returns, those who have overcome temptations are promised. We shall be first fruit. Our bodies shall be changed, and we shall receive a crown of glory. Neglecting to do Yahweh's commandments, his statutes, and his judgments means we are forgetting Yahweh. The Feast of Trumpets is celebrated as the time of the seventh scriptural month, and the time to prepare for Yahshua's return. Every year we do this. It is a rehearsal for the seventh millennial reign of Yahshua the Messiah. End time prophecies occur in the following order, much to the confusion of this world. First comes the tribulation, then the return of Yahshua the Messiah, then the resurrection of the dead in Messiah, and finally, the establishment of the kingdom of Yahweh. Two-thirds part of mankind are prophesied to be destroyed during the tribulation. And finally, we need not fear the tribulation, as Yahweh promises guidance and protection if we remain true to him. Yahweh does not change. And as with all of Yahweh's annual Sabbaths, all seven of them, we must observe them, refrain from manual work, and believe that the fall feast point ahead to future events. May we always cherish the plan of salvation as revealed to us in the evangel of the feast days of Yahweh. And may we someday cross over into that land flowing with milk and honey.
Hallelujah.